Let's pray, and then we're going to go into John 20, and we're going to finish that section before we get back on track in Mark. I haven't forgotten about Mark. It's just through the the crucifixion, the resurrection kind of brought us into these late chapters of John's gospel, and I just kind of want to finish that history for us. So let's pray, and then let's read our scripture. Holy Father, we thank you again for this privilege we have of gathering together, Lord, that together we can worship you forever. A vast multitude which no one can number will stand before your throne and worship you. And Lord, we have that privilege of doing it every day. Lord, the privilege of together worshiping you as a people. Lord, lifting our voices and our hearts to you. Father, we thank you and we praise you for this great privilege. Father, ask that you would speak to us now by your Spirit. Holy Spirit, come and just speak to us. Lord, open our ears to hear, open our hearts to receive, our minds to understand. Lord, our souls to will and to do of your good pleasure. Lord, just come and speak to us. We look to you. We confess and believe that you are here. You fulfill your promise again and again that where we gather together, there you are in the midst and that you delight to gather with your people. And so we just praise you and thank you for this privilege we have this morning. And as we read the scriptures, Lord, open to them, we pray, just as you breathed on the disciples and opened their understanding that they would understand the scriptures. Lord, breathe upon us this morning. May we breathe in the Spirit as we hear from you this morning. Make our hearts soft and pliable, each and every one of us, to hear what you would instruct to us this morning. In Jesus' name, for Jesus' sake, and for the sake of our eternal behalf and benefit, Lord. Amen. Amen. Well, John chapter 20, we're going to read verses 24 through 29. The story of a man named Thomas. John 20, verse 24. Now, Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples, therefore, said to him, "We have seen the Lord." And so he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my fingers into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said unto him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." So there's our verses we're going to go through. We'll take them kind of verse by verse. I've got kind of a long introduction, but it fits right into this. So a little bit about Thomas. Church history tells us that Thomas went out distant lands as one of the early disciples. He went out into Ethiopia, Iran, and then into India. India claims that Thomas evangelized India in the first century. So that's a little bit. Thomas had a desire to preach Christ, this Christ who he proclaimed, "You are my Lord and my God." His ministry was attended to by many conversions. God really blessed him in his words. And then history goes on to record that Thomas was a martyr being killed at a city known as Kalimana in India. They don't even know where that is today. It's Kalimana. It's in eastern India, but they're not sure where it was at. Here, because of the preaching of Christ and his success with turning many to him, and then his strong condemnation of false gods in the midst of a polytheistic theology that they had, it being Hindus, that there were many, many, many gods. But because of his preaching of Christ and Christ alone, the high priest or the Hindu priests brought him before the king, and they accused him of teaching heresy. And so the king then sentenced Thomas to be tormented and to be martyred, tormented by taking red-hot plates. Now, I don't know what they were made of. It just says plates, whether it was clay or some kind of metal, taking them out of a fiery furnace and laying them all over his body, red-hot plates. They placed them upon his body. They then took him and threw him into the fiery furnace, forced him into this fiery furnace. And then it goes on to record that as they looked into the fire, it'll sound somewhat familiar, they noticed the fire had no power over him, that he was in there and he was alive. So they then ordered the men that were armed to take spears and go in and pierce his side with spears and javelins, and thus he died. At the end, they drug him out and buried him in that same location. So it's interesting that Jesus points to his side, and that was the wound that actually took Thomas's life, according to church history, which you can find in Martyr's Mirror. It's a big fat book. Goes up through the 1600s on the martyrs of the church. It's broader than Fox's Book of Martyrs. So that's a bit of his story. We also know that by the miraculous and glorious visit of Jesus to his disciples in the upper room, which we have just read as we read it, especially when you go through the verses we looked at last week, verse 19 through 23. You know, Jesus came, he breathed on them, told them to receive the Holy Ghost. He opened their understanding. He told them, my peace I give you. He tells them, he says, as the Father sent me, so send I you. And it seems like that's the end right there. Kind of like, okay, that's the end of the story. This is one of the reasons why I enjoy often the old King James Version. They had a particular intuition of what the Spirit was saying when they wrote it. So in that version there, again, everything, or in this version as well, everything seemed like it was finished, that everything had been restored as though a great reset had taken place. All was now ready to move forward, but it wasn't, because the very next word in the King James Version is but, which here it's now. Your version might say now, but in the old King James Version, they saw that there was a continuation happening. It wasn't over. The last word wasn't, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. But Thomas. So it continues on. There's a continuation there. But Thomas. The great shepherd, Jesus Christ, is aware that one of his sheep is missing. Thus, notice again, as it begins, it's the word, but Thomas. The door to this story was left open by that little word, but. Jesus was not finished. Something was incomplete. Where is Thomas? So it gives us, this is a picture being painted of the care of our great shepherd, who notices one of the 11 is not here. This is what we see. One of them is not here. John, by the way, something's incomplete. He's missing Thomas, so he goes after Thomas. This is what's happening. He's going after the one missing one. These verses highlight for us his care for us individually. Yes, he cared for the multitudes. Yes, he cared for all those who followed him. Yes, he cared for the 11. But yes, he even cared for one, and he cares for you. He cares for me. He notices where we are and where we are not. Where was Thomas? He had missed out, hadn't he? Because he missed gathering together. Where was Thomas? That was the question. John, by the way, is the only gospel writer who records the words of Thomas in the Bible. You'll find the words of Thomas in none of the other three gospels. You'll only find him in John's gospel. In chapter 11, Jesus is saying that he's going to go back into Judea because he was invited to go there. It's chapter 11 if you want to turn there. He's invited to go there because Lazarus, he who you love, your friend, is sick. And so Jesus says, I'm going, we have to go there. We'll go back to Judea. And the disciples say, what? Why would you want to go there? Don't you know that just recently they threatened to kill you? That's in chapter 10, verses 31 through like 34. They threatened to stone him and to kill him. And they said, you're going to go right back into the lion's den? Why would you do that? Why would you go back there and do it? So this is what they had said. Why would you do this? Just they say, Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you. Are you going to go there again? That's verse 8 of chapter 11 of John. But realizing that Jesus was set on going, his mind was set, I am going to go and I'm going to take care of Lazarus. I'm going to meet Martha and Mary. I'm going to do my task. This is what God has called me to do. Even though they've just threatened to kill me just days before, I am going back there. I'm not afraid to do the Father's will. In response to that, Thomas speaks up and said, let us go with him that we may die with him. So there's the first words we have recorded of Thomas. Let us go with Jesus that we may die with him. If that's what it is, we're going to go and die with him. What a bold statement. What a brash, what a strong person he is. Let us go and die with him. Such tremendous loyalty to Christ, to be willing to die for him. What bravery he seemed to have. Thomas seems to have to be radical in his resolve to follow Jesus even to the point of death. This is the glimpse we get of him. Yet, in reality, he will be crushed. All those emotions, all those good intentions will all be crushed by the reality of the crucifixion. That'll happen to him. Again, we see Thomas a little later on in chapter 14 of John's gospel. Again, you don't have to turn there, but you can, verses 2 through 6 maybe. In response to Jesus saying that he was going to the Father, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go there to prepare a place for you. And where I am, that where I am there you may be also. For you know the way and you know the place. And then Thomas speaks up, doesn't he? In response, Thomas said, Lord, we do not know where you are going. And how can we know the way? He sees the elephant in the room. And he speaks up and says, Lord, we don't know where you're going. We're clueless. And how would we get there if we don't know the way? Thomas is the one who speaks up, to which Jesus famously, if I can say it that way, responds, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Nothing. No one. Religion won't get me there. Hinduism won't get me there. Islam will not get me there. Buddhism will not get me there. There's only one way. It's through Jesus Christ. Only one way. He says, so that's it. No one goes to the Father except for me. Thomas is again seen committed enough to his commitment to Jesus Christ. He is committed enough. He is desirous enough to say, I don't know where you're going. Tell me where you're going so I know how to get there, because I don't want to be left out. Don't leave me behind, Lord. Please don't do that. Tell us the where to go. Tell us how. Tell us these things, because I want to be there. So he's committed enough to ask. But again, we see all of his devotion shattered by the reality of the crucifixion. The crucified Messiah dies. And now we see him at this point where Thomas is missing. His faith has failed him. He's been shattered. Have you ever been in that place? Is your faith ever challenged? Do you ever doubt God? You know, he's known as Doubting Thomas. By the way, his name, Thomas, is the Hebrew form of the Greek Didymus. So some of your versions will say Didymus, which means twin. Doesn't really matter, but do we see that sometimes we're like Thomas? I've been called that a lot for some reason. Thomas, and sometimes the doubter, and sometimes I am. But you just see for a moment this wonderful man who committed such things that let's go with Jesus. I'm willing to die for him. You know, again, we find that at the end of chapter 13 of John, when Peter seems to be the spokesman, that he said, Lord, though everybody else deserts you, I won't. And it said, so said all the disciples. Thomas would have been in on that one as well. And then chapter 14, we see him again. Lord, I don't want to miss out. Tell me how to get to where you're going. I am committed. I am committed. But yet his prayer is not answered. He is crushed by the crucifixion. His hope is gone. So, What a horrible thing. Again, all his devotion was shadowed by the reality of the crucifixion of his Messiah, who he had committed everything to, left everything to follow him, and it was over. He's crushed. We also know, again, like I said, Thomas means twin. We see two people. There's a duality there. We see this man who's sold out for Jesus. I will die for you. And then we see this man that when Jesus dies for him, that he can't handle. He's willing to die for Jesus. But to have Jesus die for him, oh, he can't handle it. But he's a twin. Are you a twin? am I to end? Do we have this great desire to follow Jesus, but when Monday comes, we make bad choices? When Tuesday comes, we make bad choices. Are we what Paul talks about in Romans 7? That which I would do, I don't do. And that what I do, I wished I didn't do. Who can deliver me from this body of sin? I thank God that Jesus Christ can deliver me. Is there a duality in this? James said that a double-minded man will receive nothing. The word double-minded in the Greek is double-souled. Yes, I love Jesus, but I love my own way just a little bit more. Thomas was a twin. We are sometimes twins. We're sometimes similar in that way. Now, knowing a bit about Thomas, let's go into our verses. Verse 24. Now Thomas, or but Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. And we'll just go verse by verse. Does not Jesus' appearance, which seems to be specifically to restore the doubtful Thomas, show us something of Jesus, the great shepherd, caring for the soul of one of his? Will he not, if that's true, will he not care for you? Are you his? Will he not care for you? This is the picture that the Spirit paints for us. He will care for one of his own. His watchful eye is always upon his sheep. In John 6:39, he said, I will lose none of them. If I'm a sheep, he shall not lose me. I will lose not some, I'll lose none of them, is what he said. In John 17, verse 12, he said, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those who you gave me, I have kept. And none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Again in John 18, 9, of those who you have given me, I have lost none. Thomas, he will not lose. He's going to go after him. He is shattered. His faith is broken. He's disheartened. He's discouraged. He's disillusioned. He is a broken man, as it seems. But Jesus said, I will not lose him. That's verse 24. In verse 25, reading on, the other disciples therefore said to him, we have seen the Lord. Can you imagine this picture as Thomas shows up and they say to him, we have seen the Lord. And I wonder, was there some boasting? Hey, Thomas, tell us what you did. We've seen the Lord. What are you going to compare to that? You know, what did you do? Catch some fish? Great. You know, we saw the Lord and you weren't there because you traded that for something else. What did you trade it for? You know, what do we trade the Lord for? 30 pieces of silver. What do we trade him for? So I don't know. I don't think that was their attitude, as I'll talk about just in a few seconds. But would it not be like us? Say, oh, you weren't at the meeting? Wow. We really had, what do you got to replace what we had? We got this. What do you got? You know, how's that working for you? Not so good. Well, it's still good not to miss the meetings. It's still good to be here. If Thomas had been there, it'd been great for him. He had to take somewhat of a seconds in this whole thing, but he's okay. He's okay there in verse 25. So they said, verse 25, the other disciples therefore said to him, we have seen the Lord. What excitement there must have been in that. We have seen the Lord. But he was missing. You know, in Hebrews, turn with me there to Hebrews quickly. Try to keep you occupied with your fingers. Hebrews chapter 4. I'm sorry, chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24. It's a familiar scripture. Ties in with poor old Thomas here. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 and 25. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. So to consider means to set our minds and our hearts upon someone. Not to think negatively of them necessarily, not about correction. It's to stir them up to good things. What are the good things? Let us consider one another to stir up love and good works. What are they? What is love and good works? Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but instead exhorting one another, and so much more as we see the day approaching. Who believes that Jesus is coming back and that it's coming sooner? Well, that means we should meet together more often. Then we should meet together more often, even more so as you see the Lord approaching. We should be encouraging one another more. We shouldn't be like Thomas, who was absent. We should be together. Nothing should take first place beyond that. I don't know where Thomas was. Perhaps his son had a hockey game. I don't know how famous hockey was there in that day. But we don't know where Thomas was. Maybe he had a legitimate excuse. He probably did. But we know that the man was shattered. We know he was shattered. That's just how it was. So anyway, back in verse 25, we don't seem to detect any condemnation from the 10 towards Thomas. Only a desire that, oh, Thomas, you should have been here because we saw Jesus. He was the most precious thing to them. When we get together, what do we want to share? I mean, and they're good things, but can we share, wow, did I have a time this morning in my quiet time? I was there with Jesus. He was there with me. This was the scripture that came to my heart this morning. Oh, my heart was warmed by this morning. Thomas comes and the first thing they can tell him, Thomas, we've seen the Lord. Wow, we've seen the Lord. And they were surprised, very surprised. We've seen the Lord. I don't think there was a, anger towards him. I think there was a kindness towards him, but at the same time a desire. Thomas, you should have been here with us. You should have been here. Again, what happened? We don't know. I believe his absence is most likely attributed to the loss of hope, that he was just broken because all his hopes were dashed. Not necessarily negligence. His reason for not being there was his heart was broken. He just didn't know if he had it in him again to take another step. Can I go again? Can I continue on this path again? Jesus is gone. Our Messiah, our hope is gone. Perhaps everything we believed was wrong. Why get together? I don't think it was, oh, I'm too busy. I think his heart was out of it. Usually we're just too busy. We put other priorities in the place of gathering together. I think Thomas was just the fact that he had lost hope. Thomas had exhibited such hardened unbelief. Again, if we read verse 25. The other disciples therefore said to him, we have seen the Lord. So he said to them, this is Thomas says to them, unless I see his hands, the print of the nails, and put my fingers into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. He had made a conscious decision during this time. Something he said, I am not going to believe again. I am not. You've really got to prove it to me this time because I can't believe that he is alive. I believe Thomas was protecting the pain in his heart, that he had great heartache because his heart had been broken by what had happened. Were his statements really echoing the emotions of his heart? I will not be vulnerable again. I will not be hurt. Has God ever hurt you? Has circumstances ever hurt you? And you say, has relationships hurt you? Say, I'm not going to put myself out again because I did it and I was shattered again. I was hurt. I was made vulnerable and I was speared. I was wounded. Thomas says, I'm not going to do that. It took too much out of me. I don't have enough to give anymore. He was hurt and I will not be hurt again. However, we see that he was there after this in John 21. Thomas is there. In Acts 13, Thomas is there. When it lists the disciples in the upper room, Thomas is there. So he got the point. What happened is real for him when he met the Lord. Something real happened to him. And he was in, even as we read about his martyrdom, Thomas was in. By the way, the last time we read his name is in Acts chapter 1, verse 13, where it lists the disciples in the upper room. But Thomas was in. This verse also is the only place in the New Testament that mentions this, nails. The other crucifixion message or verses do not mention nails. This is the only place where nails are brought out in the Gospels, that he was crucified with nails, which again shows the perfection of the Word of God. For in Psalm 22, I think it's verse 16, it said that he had been pierced. They pierced my hands and my feet. Psalm 22, almost 1,000 years before. And here Thomas brings it out, John brings it out, that Thomas said it was nails, unless I go to the nail wounds, tying into Psalm 22, verse 16. So there's verse 25 again, great. The other disciples therefore said to him, we have seen the Lord. So when we leave today, can we say to the first person we meet, I've been with the Lord. Maybe we haven't seen him, but maybe we have experienced Christ today. That's why we come together. You know, church should be alive, shouldn't it? Yeah. Our hearts should be just reverberating with the presence of Christ, not struggling to stay awake or trying to remember, but to leave the building saying, man, I met the Lord today. And it's going to change me. It's going to make a difference in my life this week. This is what should be happening to them. Verse 25, we'll finish there. So he said, unless I see his hand, or the hands, the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. What a challenge Thomas throws out for Jesus. I'm throwing out a challenge to you guys and to Jesus. Verse 26, and after 8 days, again, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace to you. Again, he brings Thomas in. He doesn't leave him out. Peace to you. So he comes in. Notice again the little phrase that you'll pick up only in the King James Version. I read most of the time the New King James. I read the King James. I read the NASB. I read the ESV. Those are the four that I read almost on a daily basis. But some of the treasures of the little treasures in the King James Version, it says this when you read that verse 26. And it would say, and after 8 days, his disciples were with him, and Thomas was with them. Then came Jesus. Then. Now everything was there. The 11 were together. Now I can come again because Thomas is there. Then. It picks up little things like that sometimes get dropped in even the New King James or the ESV or whatever version, other versions we're reading. Then came Jesus as though he had waited until everything was ready, till all 11 were together. Then he came. How patient our Lord is with us. How he takes care of his own. How he shepherds his flock. Individually, Thomas is there. Oh, then Thomas is there. Okay, then he came. I'm not going to miss him out this time. Then he came. God looks after each and every one of us. We have a personal relationship with our great shepherd of the sheep, Jesus Christ. We have a personal relationship with him. Again, it brings out, as you saw in verse 6, after 8 days, again, the Spirit highlights the first day of the week as the time that they met together. And again, as we explained last week or a couple weeks ago, that when the Jewish nation counted days, they counted the day they were on. So they were there on the first day of the week, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, back again on the eighth day was the following Sunday. So we see that repetitive several times through the epistle. But again, it's pointed out to us by the Spirit. He brings up that on the following Sunday, Jesus showed up again. The doors were shut, that is being barred, then came Jesus. The doors were shut, locked in, then came Jesus. One thing you will not notice is that it will not say, for fear of the Jews. When we read it before, Jesus said to them, peace unto you. Now they're there. Say they're there for fear of the Jews. That part's gone. They'd gotten something of peace. They've understood something of peace that Jesus came. I don't think they were afraid of death anymore. That part of it is gone. And the doors were barred. Sometimes our doors are closed. We try to keep Jesus out of our lives. We try to hide things from Jesus. Our hearts are closed up. But Jesus will not stop. Our closed up hearts will not stop him. I think of Paul, or I should say Saul of Tarsus. Though he fought against God, it didn't work. God had called him and he would be his. You think of Cornelius again. God had to open his house. And through the Acts, you see it in different ones. Lydia's heart was closed, but then it was opened. And we see that all the way through, that God, closed doors can't keep him out. So Saul of Tarsus, Lydia, the seller of purple. Ask a multitude of Muslim people, when they awake in the morning having had a dream of Jesus, the Savior. See, even their prejudice, their religion couldn't keep Jesus out. He still showed himself strong. Notice also that Jesus did not excommunicate Thomas. What would have been the first thing you would have said to him when he missed out on such an event, the coming hour? Where were you, you slacker? You backslider, where were you? But Jesus didn't say that to him. Neither did the other disciples that we know. But Jesus doesn't, because again, we have those words. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas was with him. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said unto him, peace. That was what he said to Thomas, peace, peace. He already was convicted, I'm sure, and he was going to be really convicted. Jesus knew what was coming, and his words alone didn't have to put condemnation on him when he realized who Christ was and that he was alive. That did the trick for him. He didn't need to do anything else. But Jesus did not excommunicate him. He speaks to him the same precious words he had spoken to the others, peace What he had gifted and spoken to the others, he now gave to Thomas. With another special meeting, say, Thomas, I'm disappointed in you because you let your faith crumble. He prayed about Peter, Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith would not fail. He prayed for Thomas also, but Thomas had crumbled, but he came back. He came back to the tent to meet with them, and Jesus brings him peace, the peace of reconciliation, the peace of atonement with God, the peace of Christ in the midst of a terrible world. So when Thomas went into India and faced those things, he had a peace. When they threw those hot burning plates upon him, he had a peace. When they threw him into a fire, somehow he had peace because he had the peace of Christ that Christ breathed onto him. So, and that's the third time that Jesus spoke to his disciples about peace. This again is a peace of recovery, a peace of acceptance. It's a holy reconciliation, and it embraces all that the first and the second word of peace meant. Christ loves to reunite himself with us. He loves to do it. While it is today, reconcile with Christ. Verse 27. Then Jesus said to Thomas, reach your finger. Excuse me. Then he said to Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands. Again, it doesn't mean just a glance. It means look, behold, stare, examine my hands. And reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. It was the sight of the Savior's wounds, the wounded Savior, which abolished all the doubts that Thomas had. And to those wounds, because of those wounds that he saw, he fell to the feet of the Savior and confessed and worshiped who he was. It was the wounds that won him. He saw that this is him that was crucified. This is my Jesus. This is the one who I said, let me go and die with him. This is the one who I said, tell me how to get there, how to be with you. This is the one. He realizes that it's him. It was the sight of the wounds. Oh, if we could have a glance of the crucifixion, of the risen crucified Lord. We see him, don't we, in Revelation chapter 5, where he's upon the throne. And who is worthy to open the scrolls of the book? Who is worthy? And no man in heaven or earth, or no being in heaven, earth, or hell was worthy to open the book. And John said, and I cried much. And they said, don't cry, John. Look, here is the Lamb on the throne, as though he had just been slain. This is what he said. And it was the wounds that won him back. Oh, if we saw what Christ suffered for us, we would never question his love again. We would never backslide again. We would never put anything first, regardless of what it was. We would be so sold out for Jesus. We would run our families differently. We would raise our children and train them differently. We would discipline ourselves differently to see the wounded Christ, to really see the wounded Christ. And this is what Thomas saw. And if I ever go astray, that which brings me back is the great foundational truth of the church, and that is the atonement of Christ, that I have peace with my Heavenly Father through the wounds, through the sacrificial life of Jesus Christ. It'll win us every time. It'll bring us back every time. What a wonder it is. Does this verse focus us? Doesn't it focus us on the wounds? Again, look, he says, behold, study my hands, the wounds. Study my side. And it's for reconciliation. Thomas, to win you back again. Commit your life to me again. Thomas, be sold out for me again. And the focus is his hands and his wounds, his side, his feet. That was the focus of it all. Does it not remind us when we do the Lord's Supper together? What does that point us to? Do this in memory of me, that he was broken for us, that his blood was poured out for us. This is communion. It's a picture again of communion. Thomas, look at my wounds. Look at my hands. Look at my side. Look at my feet. You know, don't be disbelieving anymore. What a precious thing communion is to bring back this. And so this picture that the Spirit paints again is a little bit of a picture of our breaking bread together, celebrating the Lord's Supper. The next thing I want to point out in this verse is when he says to Thomas, right at the end of it, do not be unbelieving, but believing. He challenges Thomas to stop his stubborn unbelief. So belief becomes a choice. Believing becomes a choice. Unbelief becomes a choice. Not to believe what the scriptures say. Not to believe that God's going to hold me accountable. Not to believe that God is good. Believing is a choice. Not completely, but we have to exercise that believing. It tells us in Romans 4 that Abraham believed even against, or he hoped, even against hope. He didn't even have hope, but he said, I'm still going to hope. I don't have any hope, but I'll still hope that God's going to hold his promise, that he will keep his promise. This is what it does. It's he challenges our faith. So where is it that you're unbelieving today? What don't I believe about God today that I should believe, that God is asking me to believe? Jesus says, quit doing it. That's what he said. Stop your stubborn unbelief. Reject it and use faith. Do not be unbelieving. He wouldn't command that unless it was something Thomas had to do. Do not be unbelieving. Believe. Do not be unbelieving. Do not be unbelieving, but instead believe. Something you have to do, Thomas. In Hebrews 3, I'll read verse 12 and verse 15. It tells us this about unbelief. Take care, brother. See, the word take care means that you manage this now. You take care of this. You have to take care of this. Take care, brothers. Lest there be in you any evil heart of unbelief leading you astray from the living God. You take care. Make sure you don't have unbelief in your life. Okay? We'll come back to that maybe just a little bit. In verse 15, then it says, as it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. That means don't reject the word. Don't you harden your hearts. Don't let it be hard with the cares of this world, with whatever it might be, with my own, I'm hurt and I feel sorry for myself and poor me. Do not harden your hearts. Do not do that, but believe. Choose to believe. What a challenge for us. Believe until you can no longer believe, and then trust God by grace for faith, that supernatural faith that takes us all the way. In John 16, verses 8, and 9, he says, when he has come, this is the Holy Spirit, he will convict the world of unbelief. That's his ministry, to convict us and convict the world of unbelief that they haven't believed in Christ. We, of all people, should believe everything of Christ. Anyway, we are not told that Thomas actually put his finger in Jesus' hand. We don't see him doing that. We don't see him putting his finger in his hands or putting his hand into the side of Jesus. Did he? I don't know. I don't think so. And here's why. If you glance down to verse 29, Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, because you've seen the wounds. He didn't say, Thomas, because you've touched my wounds and felt them and you put your hand into my side and felt that. He just said, you've seen me. Seeing him was enough. Thomas didn't have to execute that unless I do this. He's kind of extreme. Unless I do this, I won't believe. Unless I do that, I won't believe. But having seen the Christ, the real Christ, all his doubts shattered. He didn't need to do his hand thrust and those things. So again, I don't believe that he did. It doesn't matter, but I don't think he did. The sight of the crucified Christ was enough to dispel all of Thomas's unbelief, to see Jesus. Do we see Jesus? Hebrews 2 says, but we see Jesus. Invites for us to see Jesus. As Jesus' heart had been open and was still open, right? It was still open to receive Thomas. So Thomas' heart is now open to receive Jesus. Have you been wounded enough? Have I been wounded enough that I can receive Jesus? Is my heart open to him, or has it been hardened? This is the thing Jesus said, do not be unbelieving, but be believing. Take care that you don't have an evil heart of unbelief. Have I been hurt enough? Verse 28, and Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. What a comment, my Lord and my God. You know, he is the only disciple who ever called Jesus God. The only one who's ever done it. My Lord and my God. This is the only time in the Gospels where anyone actually confesses that Jesus is God. Many like things were said. Even demons said many similar things. Thou art the precious of God. Thou art whatever. But to say that you are God. You're not the Son of God. He is. You're not God's, special one, though he is. But he comes right out and says, you who just hours before I doubted, I was crushed and I was demolished. My hope was gone. But having seen him, he said, wow, you are God, my Lord and my God. Again, the only time it's used in the Gospels where someone says, you are God. And I believe in Thomas's words when he said, my Lord and my God, there was more in those words than just a confession of reborn faith and hope. It was also an expression of his shame, of his repentance, of his humiliation. And if you've ever been in a place where you have doubted God and said, you don't know what I'm going through. You don't know the pain that these things are causing me. Why don't you listen to my prayers? And then Jesus shows up. Wow, does that humble you? Does that break your heart? Does that within you say, I will never accuse you of being unknowing or unloving ever again? And this is what happened to Thomas. And this happens in our life, that Jesus is, he comes and shows himself. So within the confession was also an expression of his shame. He was ashamed of what he had said. He was broken into total humility, and it shows repentance. And look at the personalness, my Lord. I don't know about these other 10, but my Lord and my God, because God is personal. Can you say that? Can I say that? Not my husband, not my wife, not my children, whatever. Can I say that? Look up and say, you are my Lord. You are my God. Such a personal thing. My Lord and my God. Jesus does not rebuke Thomas for calling him God. Okay, I could take us through a string of things where, like, Peter had to rebuke someone, Paul rebuked someone, John the Apostle rebuked someone. He was even rebuked by an angel. John was in Revelation 22 for saying that he bowed down before this angel. But here, Jesus does not rebuke him. And I remember sharing this with a Jehovah Witness one day, because this is the thing that separates us from the cults, is that we believe that Jesus Christ was God. That he is not just the Son of God, but he is God the Son. And in that is all the difference in the world. That's where the difference is. I remember sharing it with a Jehovah's Witness, saying to him, and you might have heard this before, I said, well, Thomas said in the scriptures, which you believe, Thomas said, my Lord and my God, and Jesus never rebuked him. If he was not God, then he was accepting the worship from a man, and he is a false God. But Jesus never rebuked him. He accepted Thomas's praise for him being God, and he would have been false and a liar. So, my Lord and my God, that's who he is, and Jesus did not rebuke him about that. In Acts 20 and verse 28, when Paul is leaving the church in Ephesus, and he talks to the elders, and he reminds them again to take the oversight, be shepherds thereof, of whom the Holy Ghost has called you to be shepherds. Take the overseeing of this seriously, for this is the church of God who he bled for. He again calls, and it was Jesus' blood, but in that verse, Acts 20 verse 28, he attributes the blood of Christ as the blood of God. For his blood was made for the church, shed for the church. This is the blood of God, he says. Again, so Jesus is God. And then finally, verse 29, Jesus said to Thomas, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. What a privilege. This is the record then of the restoration of Thomas through the operation of the faithful shepherd who went after him. Of those whom the Father gave him, he would lose none. And he went after Thomas, and he'll go after us. I've had someone tell me, and I've heard it from different people as well, I know I'm saved because Jesus won't let me go. He keeps coming after me. I know I'm his because he keeps coming after me. We can quote Philippians 1:6. He who hath begun a good work shall finish it, even unto the day of Christ Jesus. But the record of reconciliation through the operation of the faithful shepherd who said, I will lose none of them. Can we believe? This is our question then. Can we believe when we have not seen our deliverance? Blessed are those. This is, by the way, also the last beatitude, if you want to call it that. Because you have seen me, you believe. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. Do you have unanswered prayer? Do you still believe that God is good? Do you still believe that God could answer? Do you still believe that what God has not answered is for our own good? Can I believe my unanswered prayer is God's sovereignty in my life and might be saving me from whatever. Do we understand this? Can we believe that when we have not had our deliverance, God, deliver me from this terrible boss or whatever it might be, and he leaves us in this situation? It's because he's not done with us yet. There's a work to be done yet. The coal of tribulation has to burn deeper into our being till we get it, till we're conformed into the image of Christ. And the only way to be conformed is to be under some type of a press, to bear the image. You know, if we are to look like Christ, we've got to be put in a mold and formed to look like Christ. So can we believe when we have not seen our deliverance? We have not seen Christ come to deliver us from what we feel we should be delivered from. Do we still have prayers that have not been answered for our children, for our health, for our whatever it might be, for, you know, joy, whatever it is in our hearts? Do I still believe God? Do I still believe him? A woman hundreds of years ago named Madame Guyon, she was imprisoned in the Bastion in France for her faith in Christ. And she was in there for several years, I believe. It's been a long time since I've read her life, but it comes back to my memory. And in that Bastille where she was, all alone in solitary confinement for a couple years, I believe, there was a point in her life where her prayer time dried up, that every time she prayed, she didn't feel like her prayers went above the ceiling. God wasn't there. And she grumbled a bit and said, God, why? What happened? I'm still a prisoner here. Why is your presence gone? She wasn't asking for deliverance to be let go from prison. She was just asking for his presence. And all of a sudden, it seemed like it was gone. And she prayed to him, Lord, where is your presence? And God spoke to her, and she realized she was not responsible for her. She was not responsible for God's attitude to her. She was responsible for her attitude towards God. See, do I trust him anyway? Do I trust him in a waiting, trusting heart? Will I trust him? And this is what he was saying. This is, blessed are those who have not seen, yet they're still believing. Are we still believing? Are you still believing? Are we still trusting God? Job says, though he slay me, I'm still going to trust him. When I'm done in the fire, he said, I'll come out like gold tried in the fire. These Old Testament saints were really something. So, again, wrapping this up, when we consider this story, what do you see? These verses, five verses or whatever it was on Thomas, what do we see there? When we consider this story, what do we see? Do we see Jesus rebuking or scolding or reproving Thomas, getting after him for this? Or do we see Jesus restoring, rescuing him from the depths of unbelief and depression? What do we see Jesus doing? Loving Jesus. He encourages him and shows him his wounds and wins Thomas back again forever. I believe Thomas never went back again, and he gave his life for Christ. Let's see him as the great shepherd of the church, that Jesus comes to gather his people together. How precious it is. He's the great shepherd of the sheep. So what area of my life do I need to see Jesus challenge my unbelief? Is there unbelief in my life? Do I really believe that if I give Jesus everything that I'll be okay, or am I going to lose something? See, we always want to hang on to something. We always want to hold on. Well, if I give my life to Jesus, I'm going to miss out on this or that or whatever it might be. If I surrender 100% to Jesus, I'm going to miss this or I'm going to miss that. No, we won't. It might be gone. That which we love and treasure and is dear to us, yes, it might be taken away. But what God gives in exchange for it, his presence, is so much more. What area of our lives do we need to see Jesus challenge our unbelief to save me from discouragement? What's going on in my life right now? Are you all happy, completely content? Or is there things in your life you wish were different? You know, this is where Thomas is at. What is Jesus asking me to believe? Where is he telling me just to be patient and go on serving me? Yes, I will still serve you, Lord. Whether this happens or that, I am responsible for my attitude to you, not your attitude to me, though his attitude is far above ours. So this morning, Jesus invites us, as it were, to reach our finger by faith into his wounded hands. To reach our hands, if that isn't enough to put our fingers in the hands of the wounded Christ, then he says, well, you go further than that. Then if you need more, then put your hand right into my side. There's enough there for you. There's enough there for me. So this morning again, Jesus invites us to reach our finger in faith into his wounded hands. If we need more, if you are still more desperate, by faith let us thrust our hand into his side and receive. What do you need from Jesus? And again, I'm not saying that like a checkbook or a magic lantern. As far as living for him, glorifying him, pleasing him, walking in truth, abiding in him, walking in holiness before the Lord, to what's lacking in my spiritual life, trust Jesus for it. Whatever it is, he can heal and give us all these things that help us in the walk of faith. I'm not talking about cars or money or even health. I'm talking about spiritual things. What is it that we need? If you need more, if we're desperate, by faith let us thrust our hands into his side and receive. His arms are still wide open. He's still saying, look at my hands. His side is still wide open. His heart is open towards us still. All we lack, anything that we lack, it's all in Jesus. Everything we need to live this Christian life is in Jesus. So let's go to Jesus for all of our need, and he will supply all of our need according to his riches and glory through Christ Jesus, Philippians 4:19. I know Paul's context was talking about slightly something else, but he knew that Christ supplied everything for him. So Jesus will take me up in his arms, into his wounds, and he will answer and heal as he holds us fast. So there's the challenge this morning. Am I lukewarm? Have I lost the love for Christ? Go to him for it. Just a glimpse of his wounds would solve that for me and for you. What is it that you want from Christ this morning? And again, when I say want, I'm cautious of that. It's not like, oh, I want, you know, blah, blah, blah. That's not what I'm saying. What do we need? Oh, Jesus, I want to know you in a certainty. Jesus, I want you to break the power of the sin in my life. Jesus, I need you to put a passion in my heart like Thomas had after he saw the wounds. Jesus, this is what I need for you. Jesus, I want to believe you for my children, and I want to live as though my prayer has already been answered, even though it hasn't. I'm going to trust you, whatever it might be. So let's take a moment, talk to the Lord, and then we're going to close with that song, He Will Hold Me Fast, because he is faithful to hold us. And as we sing, you know, really transact with God. It's a conversation between you and God, and it's personal. Make it personal in that. So let's just take a moment and answer the questions in your own heart if what it is that you're needing from Christ this morning, for he is open. He takes care of his own. He shepherds his own. He's very personal. He knows you, and he deals with us as though we were the only ones on the face of the earth, just you and Jesus, just me and Jesus. Father, we just want to respond to you this morning to take us on. Lord, any unbelief that I'm harboring in my heart, Lord, that's hidden there, would you take it out, Lord, and fill it with a glimpse of you, Lord, of your love to us, your faithfulness to us. Lord, you've been so faithful to us. Father, we thank you, and I just thank you for each one here. Lord, take us on. Lord, may we do business with you. May we be conformed more and more into your image, Lord, to walk in truth and holiness and to please you in every area of our lives. Lord, come and fill our hearts, Holy Spirit, with all that we need. Come and fill us, Lord. We pray and we just reach out to you and transact with you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.